For our scripture reading, this meeting, I am turning to the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And where the word Israel occurs, just substitute the word Roman Catholic. Chapter 10 of Romans, beginning of the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, for Roman Catholic, is, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now very often when I use these verses in relationship to my many, many friends in the Roman Catholic Church, people are apt to think that I am perverting the word of God. But you must remember that certainly Paul knew the Jews. And of all the nations, none better than Israel knew truly of the righteousness of God. But by pretending to do works that were superior to faith, the Israelites were repudiating the righteousness of God. In other words, the Pharisees laid down minute prescriptions as to what a Jew had to do every single moment of their life. And if you deviated from these laws laid down, you were not counted as really a true Hebrew. And as Christ said himself, the Pharisees laid burdens on the people which they are not willing to lift with their finger itself. Now, the Roman Catholics have the same Bible, essentially, that we have, with the addition of the apocryphal books in the Old Testament. And they are able to read, if they wish to, and they can arrive at the same conclusions under God's Holy Spirit. But the Church of Rome has placed herself between the Bible and the people, and have imposed a series of regulations, of laws, of prescriptions, call them what you may, we call them canon laws, and the doctrines of moral theology, whereby Roman Catholics have to order their life. And this prevents them from coming to a full knowledge of the Word of God. Now you will note that Paul says here, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." By that he means not the knowledge we ordinarily speak of, but the knowledge that we obtain from the Word of God. Now, Roman Catholics really have to be blind to the true scriptural teaching of the Word of God. Because if the Roman Catholics ever became convicted of the Word of God and were converted, then the Roman Catholic Church would cease. Now, in order to give you some idea of the fabric or the makeup of the Roman Catholic Church, I'd just like to tell you how it operates. And this will give you a better understanding how to witness to Roman Catholics. First of all, there is no one who has any authority outside of the Pope. The Pope is the sole ruler of the Roman Catholic Church. He alone has the ruling power. And later on, during the question period, I will, well, here it is right now. Here is an item from the Chicago Tribune, Monday, October the 6th, 1969. Now, this does not for one moment leave you in any degree of darkness as to who the sole ruler is. The moment the Pope is elected and accepts, the moment he utters the words in Latin, accepto, I accept, he becomes the only vicar of Jesus Christ on earth, they believe. Now, this is contrary to teaching of God's Word, because God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Most Blessed Trinity, is God's vicar on earth. The Holy Spirit dwells among us in the Godhead. But therefore, he alone is the sole authority. So the Roman Catholic Church works from the top down. The lay people, until the Second Vatican Council, were merely there for the convenience of the support of the Church. We used to be reminded when I was a young boy growing up in an Irish Roman Catholic parish in Denver, Colorado, that we were very fortunate to be even allowed to be in the Roman Catholic Church. And that it was our privilege and our duty to contribute to the support of the priests and the support of the bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and the Pope. And the Roman Catholic Church, under the Pope, is ruled by the hierarchy. Hieros in Greek means the priesthood, and this means the arch-priesthood. The layperson is really nothing. They're merely members. Now, the Second Vatican Council tried to change that, but they didn't change it, really. They put out a great many flowery phrases about the priesthood of believers, the very thing that Martin Luther and the other reformers taught. But in action, none of it has come true. The lay people still have no more to say in the Roman Catholic Church than they did previous to the Second Vatican Council. And the bishops are determined that they will never have any say. Never. Because, you see, the bishops live such a luxurious life, a life that you can't even grasp. You've never lived such a luxurious life. Even the dukes in England do not live the luxurious life that the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church live. The finest of everything is there. You see, when a bishop becomes a bishop of a diocese, he becomes the sole possessor of all the wealth of that diocese. He has no one that he's answerable to excepting the Pope. And as long as he remits 10 to 20% of the revenue of the diocese yearly to the Pope, no questions are ever asked. He can spend that money just as he sees fit. If he spends it in an objectionable way to the Roman Catholic Church, that is, if the bishop, Archbishop of Brisbane, would give away all the money tomorrow to the poor, he would be called a Roman deposed. I mean, he must use discretion. But you see, they do not want for one moment the lay people to ever have a say, because the next thing the lay people might be asking for are budgets. They might ask to see how the money is spent, to see why it's spent that way, and have some say in the spending of the money. Now, these are the mechanics of the Roman Catholic Church. You may say we have nothing to do with them, but actually it influences the teaching, because every Roman Catholic has to look to the priesthood for their doctrine. The reason why you're finding rebellion today among the intellectual Roman Catholics is that the Roman Catholic Church has committed the serious error of educating their people. And let me tell you a story, a true story, to illustrate this. When I was a boy, I used to spend a great deal of time in the kitchen of the rectory. In the United States, they call the Roman Catholic Church's priest's house, the rectory, instead of the presbytery. And I used to spend a great deal of time in our rectory because, first of all, a relative of mine was the cook there, the chief cook. And then I was always available to run errands for the priest and so forth like that. But I never went beyond the beyond the kitchen, into the hallway of the priest proper and so forth like that. That was forbidden ground to me, unless I had to take a message upstairs to one of the priests that he was wanted on the phone. But between the kitchen and the dining room of the priest. It was a very elaborate dining room. There was an opening about half the size or one-third the size of the opening where we received our lunch. And the priest used to leave this halfway open for convenience. Underneath the pastor's foot, there was a push button to ring a bell. But half the time, the pastor couldn't find it because somebody had moved the table a little bit. And then he'd be stomping out trying to find the push button. And, of course, he wouldn't find it, and he'd get irritated. So he'd simply holler, "Mary," the name of the cook, and Mary would say, "What did you want, Your Reverence?" And then he would tell her, and she would carry out his will. But since it was open in the dining room, we could hear the conversation. And the usual practice in that rectory was to have about 3 whiskeys before dinner each night. They would start in about 5:30 drinking. They wouldn't eat till 8. And by the time they got 3 whiskeys, they were rather loud. And I remember one night at the end of dinner, while they were having their coffee and whiskey, Irish coffee, that is coffee with 2 jiggers of whiskey in it and a lot of rich Irish cream, the younger of the priests, of the curates, Father Gleason, he died at a very young age of tuberculosis. Actually, he was in Colorado because Colorado was supposed to be quite a place for the cure of tuberculosis or the arresting of tuberculosis. He asked the old pastor, Father Callahan, if a special offering could not be taken up for the new men's dormitory out at Regis College, the Jesuit College in Denver. And I remember hearing the old pastor's hand hit the table. You could always tell when he hit the top of the table. He was angry. And he said, "Not a single cent will go out of this church," this parish, I guess he said, "for the support of any college." He said, "Because when you educate Catholics, they cease to be Catholics." Now, he had a very good point here. His whole parish was made up essentially of laboring Irish Roman Catholics. Many of them were casual laborers. Worked on the railroads, laying sleepers. They were engineers. They were in many, many crafts. But they were working men. You could see that when they came to church on Sunday. I mean, they had all the garb of a working man and the calloused hands and the rough faces and so forth like that from the weather. And he knew perfectly well that if he ever made intellectuals out of their children would begin to question some of the things the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And this is coming to pass today. This is why you find among the Roman Catholic intellectuals a lack of faith in many things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But actually, they go into agnosticism rather than come into an evangelical atmosphere. They just say, "Well, what can I believe anyway?" And there is another point that you must never forget. The average Roman Catholic does not come in contact with an evangelical Christian simply because they go to different places of amusement than we do. The average Roman Catholic goes to pubs. He belongs to a drinking club, the country club. He goes to dances. He goes to the bookmaker. And his whole outlook is much different than ours. So he runs into the liberal Protestants. And he sees so little difference between himself and the liberal Protestants. As a matter of fact, most liberal Protestants don't even attend church. So the Roman Catholic says to himself, "Well, I'm better than they are. At least I go to Mass every Sunday. And I keep the laws of my church fairly well. And I don't observe all of them, but I do much better than the Protestant." And they find out that the Protestant, the liberal Protestant, is cynical about many things. He's an evolutionist, that he doesn't believe in the creation by God or anything else like that. So he judges Protestantism through his acquaintances. And if he does happen to meet an evangelical, so often we get off on the wrong foot by trying to convict them with an argument or trying to convince them of something in the Bible before we place the authority of the Bible rightly in their mind. See, there's no use trying to urge them to believe in the Bible when they are taught that the church is the head of the Bible. Because then you're only asking them to go back to the church. And what they'll do almost invariably is this. You point out something, they'll say, "Well, I'll talk to the priest about it." And it stops right there. Because the priest, in most cases, will say, "Well, stay away from that person." They're a fanatic. They're a religious crackpot. They're a bigot. They're a Protestant. They're dangerous to your faith, and many other excuses. So our dear Roman Catholic friends are caught in this whole system. And it is truly a diabolical system. Only when you have come out from it do you realize that. And it is a system of fear. We used to be constantly reminded that how dreadful it was to die outside of Holy Mother Church. Die without the last rites, especially if we were in the state of mortal sin. And also, you see, that is why priests, when someone dies without the last rites and has not attended Mass for some time and has not contributed to the support of the Church, the priest refuses them Roman Catholic rites. They refuse to bury them from the Church. Well, then, of course, this points it up to the Roman Catholics, and you cannot imagine, or possibly you can imagine, how they talk among themselves. Ah, they're not taking the body to the Church. They're not giving them a funeral from the Church. See, this is a dreadful thing to happen. Sometime the priest will come to the cemetery and offer a sort of left-handed service, but he makes it so obvious that they're only getting part of the service that even the mourners go away highly disturbed because they feel that, well, just everything is lost. And then the priest will urge the mourners left behind, and he will say, well, now, if you have enough masses said and pray and so forth, God will have mercy, most likely. But I don't know. It's very difficult to say, you'll say. Tell them. So this is what you have to face in witnessing to Roman Catholics. They are going about establishing their own righteousness, and they feel very righteous. For instance, let me give you an example. I used to say, from the time I started studying for the priesthood, every day I said the rosary. Now, I don't carry the rosary to say, but it's much easier to carry a rosary and demonstrate what a rosary is about. And I remember to put it in my pocket this morning before I left. It was in a case back at my host's home. Now, I used to say my rosary faithfully every day at least once. In Ireland, many times, especially in Dublin, you'll see them saying the rosary in the morning on the bus or on the tram cars or whatever they're traveling, the train into Dublin or so forth. They'll have the rosary underneath here, and they're saying the rosary. Now, if you say one rosary every day, at the end of the week, you gain a plenary indulgence. If you were to die at the end of the week, and you were in a state of grace, you had no mortal sin, you would go straight to heaven then, see. So it's a matter of works. Well, look what the rosary is. The rosary begins one Our Father, followed by three Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. Three times. Then one Our Father, 10 times the Hail Mary, 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 one Our Father, 10 times the Hail Mary. Nothing could be more repetitious prayer. Contrary to the Scriptures. And actually, the rosary came from the Muslim prayer beads. 33 beads that were brought back by the Crusaders from the dead Muslims that they had killed. And these beads very often were made out of semi-precious stones. If you look at the King of Saudi Arabia, you'll often notice him have the Muslim prayer beads around his finger here. And the old King Saud was never without his Muslim prayer beads. They are the 33 attributes of Allah, or names of Allah. And some wise monks saw them, and he instituted the big rosary that you see some nuns and some priests wear. It's 150 times the Hail Mary. And the reason for the 150 beads, this is only one-third of the big rosary. This is the people's rosary here. Call it chaplet, though, rather than a full rosary. The reason for the 150 beads was that in the medieval ages, the lay brothers, they are the men who did the work in our monastery. They cannot become priests either because they're not educated or because they were illegitimately born. And therefore they have to serve out as lay brothers as a penance. And they had to say 150 times a day the Lord's Prayer. While we sang the Psalms, they were supposed to be saying the Lord's Prayer wherever they were working, because they couldn't learn that by memory. But many of them forget how far they had gone that day in the 150. So this wise old monk, and I'm using the term properly, he decided to take 150 beads and put them together, string them together, and then he had a little leather clothespin. And as they said their paters, as they were called, they would put a clothespin, and then when they began again, they'd know exactly how many more,
they had to say each day. See, they'd always start from one certain side, which was marked, maybe by a lighter bead or something there. Well, then at the Council of Trent, the Lord's Prayer, remember that at the Council of Trent, then they were changed to the Ave Maria. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. It was not added to the Hail Mary till the Council of Trent. It's only that old. Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Of course, it's in the Scripture. But it does not refer to Mary as a mediator or anything else like that. Now, the Roman Catholics feel very, very self-satisfied in saying the rosary. See, it's righteousness. Roman Catholics have no fear, if they're pious Roman Catholics, of going to hell if they're wearing the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Because once they are invested by the priest in the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and if they wear the scapular, or if they have the scapular medal, this is the scapular medal. It's a picture of Christ on one side and Our Lady of Mount Carmel on the other side. This has to be blessed by a priest, though. The scapular doesn't have to be blessed. You can just buy a new scapular when the old one gets dirty and put it on. But you have to die wearing the scapular or wearing the scapular medal. And according to promise, on July the 16th, 1251, in Aylesford, England, Mary is supposed to have promised that anyone who died wearing her scapular would not suffer hellfire. Now, Roman Catholics don't have to believe this. They may believe it. It's pious doctrine, it's called, not dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when they attend Mass, they gain certain graces, as they call them. If they say Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and they're in the state of grace, they gain 7 years indulgence. If they make the sign of the cross, they gain 300 days indulgence. If it was holy water, they gain 7 years indulgence. And it's works, 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 works. So you can see when you present the Bible to them and the simplicity of salvation, it's almost impossible for them to understand. Now, why should you be interested in what Roman Catholics believe and teach? Because Australia is 24% Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholics are having the largest families. And when the young people here reach maturity and have their own children, unless our Lord comes, there is only going, most of the population here is going to be Roman Catholic, just by the birth rate. This has happened in Northern Ireland. I've seen it coming for years and years. In 1957, there's a tape of mine from Northern Ireland setting down that Northern Ireland would be Roman Catholic dominated by 1975. And I had a lot of men laugh at me, especially Orangemen. They said, never. Well, not because I was a prophet. I simply knew the plans of the Roman Catholic Church. I knew just exactly how they were. And you see what they do in Southern Ireland. Any of their girls who are having babies out of wedlock, they send them to Northern Ireland to have them. So they go on the records across the border and they get free medical care across the border. And therefore, that record doesn't go against ERA, the Republic, or to London if they can afford it. But they get them out of the country. The priest sees to that. He provides the fare. And then the child is either placed in a foundling home in the British Isles, or else they can go on a mother allowance. Get 8 dependent children. And you are going to have a greater number of Roman Catholics each year in Australia. Now, are you going to stay away from them? Or are you going to witness to them? It's as simple as that. Actually, I can say you'll have more fruit from witnessing to Roman Catholics than you will from liberal Protestants. Because Roman Catholics now believe something. And if you're able to convince them the Word of God is the truth, you already have a mind that believes on something. Most liberal Protestants don't believe anything. And how can they when their pastors are preaching their own doctrines? They're not preaching the Word of God. And so you're going to notice a great apostasy in the liberal Protestant churches. Much greater apostasy than has taken place now. But your future field here, in this country, in home missions, is among the Roman Catholics. So you simply have to understand, as I pointed out to you this morning, how they regard our Bible or their Bible. What is the difference between their Bible and our Bible? And how they are working out their salvation, see? How they are working out their salvation. Now, that's as far as I'm going to take you now, and I'll be glad to entertain any questions, because I promise the rest of the session will be given over to questions.
Doctor, you mentioned indulgences. Possibly there are others, apart from myself, who are not quite clear on what is the basic arrangement that revolves around indulgences in the Catholic.
Yes. For instance, when I was a monk in the monastery, I was doing penance for my sins. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ died on the cross. That's why he's kept dead on the cross. It's not a risen Christ here. It's a dead Christ hanging on the cross. They believe Christ rose and ascended, of course. But you see, we cannot hold a dead Christ. The cross is empty. But they hold a dead Christ because then this places the priest between the cross and the people. But Christ died for the sin of Adam. And this is so much the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that in Italy and Spain and other Roman Catholics, there's usually a human skull at the foot of the cross. They don't have it so much in half-Protestant countries anymore, but you see it always in the real Roman Catholic countries. Now, there's a tradition behind that that came in with the monks. The monks were always manufacturing traditions. But according to them, when the soldiers erected the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary, the soil was so loose that they couldn't stand it upright. And they looked around for a stone, but they failed to find a stone, and they did find a human skull. And they pushed this human skull in with their boots, or sandals they wore, actually, into the ground, and this stabilized the cross. And that skull was the skull of Adam. So that when the blood of Christ flowed down, now how Adam's skull got from the Euphrates Valley, where undoubtedly he lived, to just outside of Jerusalem has never been explained, you see, and they wouldn't bother. This is merely a pious tradition. But the people swallow these things. We didn't believe it in the monastery for 1 minute. Because we had localized the place where Adam would have been expelled from the garden about. And so it would have been the Euphrates River valley someplace there. And so we had no illusions that he was ever near the town of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. Now, he died for original sin, and then every sin you commit after you reach the age of reason, 6 or 7, you have to suffer the temporal punishment due to sin, as the Catechism says. The temporal punishment due to sin. Now, if you do enough penance here, you'll make satisfaction for it. We in the monastery did extreme penances. And therefore, not only did we pay for our own sins, but we stored up in the spiritual treasury of the church excess merit. Penance that we couldn't use. We paid for everything. And therefore, this excess merit that was stored up in the spiritual treasury of the church is drawn on by the Church of Rome in the form of indulgences for those who cannot do enough penance. And what it means, if you have 7 years indulgence, it means the same as if you did 7 years of penance. It doesn't mean 7 years off purgatory. Now, they point out in the early church there were indulgences, and there were, but of a different type. In the early church, if you committed adultery, for instance, publicly, it was known, you had to be excommunicated for the rest of your life from the Lord's table. But if the church allowed you to come back in, that was called an indulgence, indulgentia. In other words, it was a remission, a part of the penalty due after a long period of penance, of repentance, you might say, see. But it was not penance for sins. It was for the public scandal that you did, to show that you were truly changed, you were truly repentant. But the medieval church turned that into this form of indulgence. Now, there are no works in the spiritual treasury of the church other than the works of Jesus Christ. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, see. Therefore, we cannot store up any excess merit. But the church believes you can, and Roman Catholics. For instance, on August the 2nd, if you visit 5 Roman Catholic Church and say prescribed prayers, you gain the Portiuncula indulgence, which is a plenary indulgence, and that means full remission of all the punishment due to your sins. If you receive the papal benediction, you also receive at the moment of death a plenary indulgence. But it has to be a special kind of papal benediction. It must be the formal blessing of the Pope, which he gives every Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock when he's in the Vatican. He steps to the window there on the fourth floor. And throughout the loudspeakers, you can hear him intone it. And this morning, I was, for the young people outside, I was intoning it. And he has to begin, "Sit nomen Domini Benedictum." And then all of them answer. And then he says, "Adjutorium Nomini Domini." And then he begins, "Benedicat vos unipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus." And at that moment, you gain a plenary indulgence. You can also get a certificate from the nuns stating that you have received a plenary indulgence. Now, I tell you a little story about that. I don't know how many of you know what orangemen are. Some of you may. But there's a former Roman Catholic priest in Melbourne, Quebec. Not in Melbourne, Australia. In the province of Quebec, there's a city named after Lord Melbourne. And this man has become a Presbyterian minister. He was a Franciscan friar. And about 10 years ago, he took his family, he's married, of course, and has a family, took him to all through Europe, and he visited Rome. He didn't have an audience with the Pope. But on the way out of St. Peter's, he passed this stand on the side corridor coming out. And they sell postcards, the nuns do, and everything else, little artifacts. And they have these indulgences, and then you pay 10 shillings, and they write your name in very beautiful Gothic script. They're very clever at it. Just in a few minutes, they put your Gothic name in. So they asked him, "What name, sir?" And he speaks French perfectly, being in the province of Quebec. So he said, "I will write it for you." And he wrote out L-O-L Melbourne, see. Well, they knew Melbourne was an English name, seeing he obviously was English, and lots of Englishmen have three initials, see. So they wrote L full stop, O full stop, L full stop, Melbourne. And this hangs in the Loyal Orange Lodge of Melbourne, right in the entrance. Here's the papal benediction. Well, the reason I'm telling you this, I just want to show you how absurd it is. And, of course, the Catholic electric light meter readers and gas meter readers and like that come in and they spot him. Here's Pope Pius XII giving his apostolic benediction to the Loyal Orange Lodge, see? To the Italian nuns, it was merely an English name with three initials. They had never heard of Orangemen in their life. But all of these indulgences are gained through the stored up merits of the saints, supposedly, of course, and also the merits of the monks and nuns. That's why in our monastery, we used to receive fabulous offerings each year. We had such an income that we were able to supply 20 or 25 of our monasteries and convents in Spain with electric refrigerators, even before they got electricity. We didn't inquire about that point. We simply shipped in electricity. We put two lifts in the General 8 in Rome so Father General could go up the roof without having to walk staircases. Our provincial was always traveling first class all over the world, claimed he was seeing what the different Carmelite places were doing. We just had money galore because they wanted to participate in our work, see. Every name that was sent in with an offering was placed on one of the altars, and every day we remembered all of our benefactors there, seeing prayed for them. And so, they participated in our works. Now, have I covered it clearly enough? See, I know these things, having taught in theology, and sometimes I'm inclined to take for granted that I've explained it, and maybe I haven't. You get the idea of indulgences now. It's not days off purgatory. It's drawing upon the spiritual treasury of the church, which doesn't exist, for merits that were stored up by people who couldn't gain merit, in order to do away with the punishment due to your own sin.
That's a parable that didn't follow. Sorry. There's another word that you use that we probably ought to know more about, but when the priest says that I have to do penance, does he prescribe different...
Yes.
And what would this consist of?
Well, let me explain what happens in the confessional. This is where you get the penance. You go into the confessional, there's a grill between you and the priest. And you kneel down on one side, and the priest is seated on the other side with his ear very close to the screen. There's also a screen on this side, but it has a shutter over it just now, so you can keep the people moving, see. As you finish one confession, you shove the shutter over on this side and open this side. Now, You then say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was a week ago, a month ago, or 2 months ago. If it's more than a year ago, you've committed another mortal sin. Because you have to go to confession at least once a year if you have mortal sins. This is called Easter duty. And then you tell of all the mortal sins you have committed since your last good confession. If you lied in your previous confession or omitted a sin that you knew of, then the confession was no good and you committed the sacrilege. So you have to tell of all your mortal sins that you committed since your last confession. The priest is obliged to inquire about details if there's any doubt. If there's a person concerned, he has to inquire as to the sex of that person. He's not allowed to ask the name of that person. He must, in many cases, ask the age to see if you were seduced or if they were seduced. I mean, this all comes into the thing. Then after he has elicited, is the word used, a good confession from you, which generally is quite mechanical, you then say, for these sins and all the other sins of my past life, which I now cannot remember, I ask pardon, absolution, and penance of you, Father. And then he usually says something like this, now my son, you must try to do better. You must remember that this is the month of the most precious blood. This is July. And therefore, you must be very conscious of Our Lady and her love for you. And he might say it's the Feast of Mount Carmel month, for instance, if you were a Carmelite, July the 16th. And then he says, now in penance, you will say one Our Father and 10 Hail Marys, or 3 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys, or the Rosary. Or if you have had extremely serious confession, he might tell you to make the Stations of the Cross, which are 14 paintings or statuary groups depicting the time of Jesus' passion from his condemnation to death by Pontius Pilate till his burial. You simply go in front of each one of these and you say, we adore thee, O Christ, and we bless thee because by that holy name thou hast redeemed the world. And then you say in Our Father, Hail Mary, and glory be, the doxology, then go to the next station. Usually they don't give the Stations of the Cross very much. If they do, they tell you not to say them in the same church, because people see you come out of confession and say the Stations. Well, then they know that you've had a particularly bad confession, see. Now, you see, obviously he doesn't give you enough penance, is what I'm getting at. When the system of penance was introduced in the medieval days, it consisted of a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, or, for instance, of King Henry to Thomas a Becket's tomb. I don't know whether you've ever read what he had to do. He had to go barefooted from one town into Canterbury, and then when he reached there, every one of the monks in the monastery had to scourge him with a whip, lash his body, till actually his son, the Prince of Wales, thought he was dead. Now, this was a real medieval penance. But today, of course, the penances are very light, and you're drawing on this spiritual treasury of the church. But that's what they mean by penance. Whereas we did very severe penances in our monastery. We wore, if we wanted to, we had to ask for it. They never told us to wear it. We wore a cilicium, the chain that goes around the waist with the points pressing in. And obviously, it would depend on how tight you fastened the chain, whether it bothered you too much. I remember when I was a novice, before we made our vows, this is the year of probation, the superior came to me and asked me, I was in charge of the habits, the garb for that period. The under tunic, which is washed, you change that once a week. It's a sort of a white nightgown worn under the brown habit. And he said, what's happening to the tunics? They're being worn here. And we found that one of the novices wearing the cilicium with the points out. He was obeying the law, but not the spirit. Well, of course, he didn't persevere. They decided that he wasn't too serious. But we did, 3 times a week, we scourged ourselves. Many till they drew blood. Others would wear a little cilicium around here if they had any muscle. I don't have any muscle, so it never did me any good, I guess. It sort of flopped down. But if you had muscle up here, you'd wear one here, so every time you moved your arm, the little points would press in. Not too badly. Although we had one priest, before he could be sent to the mortuary to be embalmed, they had to cut the cilicium away from the proud flesh, the doctor did. And then he just bandaged him. And of course, the undertaker would merely surmise that he had some kind of medical operation. He died of a very advanced age. There'd be no thought that he was done away with or anything, you know. But I remember the doctor saying, well, we can't allow him to go that way to the mortuary, because the undertaker's Roman Catholic, but the embalmer might have been a Protestant, and he would wonder what that was, seeing it would give scandal. Yes, that's penance. Now, most Roman Catholics never These things never occurred to him. Don't go out and ask them if they wear the Silesium or today. Favorite penance in Ireland used to be to put peas in your shoes and walk on them, see, all day. And you weren't supposed to boil them before. There's many of these stories about how they boiled them before they boiled them too. But the Irish are great ones for penance. They have an island off the coast of Ireland called Purgatory. And when you go over there, your luggage is searched to make sure that you're not carrying any food with you. And you stay there for 48 hours. And you sleep in just little caves, like, bitterly cold, no covers or anything. And then they have Kilpatrick. It's a mountain in southern Ireland. And they walk up Kilpatrick in their bare feet. And it's nothing but fine shale around there. And they cut their feet. There are about 10 ambulances, St. John's Ambulance Corps, or the equivalent in era. They wouldn't have St. John's Ambulance Corps there. That's British. But they have the equivalent. And I've seen them come down from Kilpatrick. My own eyes, I was there at a pilgrimage. And the mass is said way on the top of the mountain there. The priest is in a little glass shelter, like plate glass, so you can see him. And they come down and their feet are just cut to ribbon. Some of them can't go to work for 2 months, especially the younger women. With the men who have hardier feet, you might say, it isn't so long. But now, in Australia, I'm sure you won't find many penances of that type. Like in the United States, we don't. Do you see the need and the urgency to witness to Roman Catholics? This is what I hope I convince you of, see. They're very dear people, see. But they are going about establishing their own righteousness, see. The 10th chapter of Romans applies to them strictly. First time I read it, after my conversion, when I had an insight in the Word of God, I saw right away, I thought, well, the word Roman Catholic hit me right when I read the word Israel. Even before I read the rest of the sentence.
They
are now, since the Second Vatican Council. Just tell them they're mistaken. No, that's right.
No,
they used to be forbidden because that was cooperating in an heretical service. See, we are heretics. John called us separated brothers or separated brethren. But if you're separated, you're separated, see? I mean, you're not a brother if you're separated. But no. Today they can come to any Protestant service except a communion service, an ordination service, or a baptismal service. And they can even have Protestants as godparents, one godparent at their baptism now since the Second Vatican Council. This is all pushing the ecumenical movement about which I shall be speaking tonight, see?